Good to be here with all of you. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Titus, the second chapter. We're going to begin there in the Scripture this morning. I apologize in advance for my drinking during the sermon, but not that kind of drinking. Water. My allergies have made that a necessity. My voice is not very good, so I hope this goes okay. This morning, I want to talk to you a little bit about God's plan for salvation. And the approach that we're going to take to this. That's not happening. There it is. All right. That I want to take is more of a foundational approach, and that is I want to examine some of the most basic framework of God's plan. And this is not always what we think of when we talk about studying the plan for salvation, but I want to look at the basics, and I have this put down here as whatever you want to call it, an equation or a formula. Plus faith equals salvation. And I believe the Scriptures teach that grace and faith are the two foundational symbols or items to do with God's plan. And I want to take a brief look at each one of these I just realized I can't see the clock, so I don't know when to stop. Sorry. It's not going to be in any way, shape, or form a comprehensive look at these, of course, but we want to notice a few things about them and how those things work together, and that's the point of them working together in order to affect our salvation. First of all, I want to ask the question, what is grace? Okay. What is grace? And the definition that I have down here is mine. This is not a definition of a Greek word or the definition of the dictionary. But just put into my words what I believe the Bible teaches is grace and the things we're going to look at. But it's a favorable attitude towards someone or something that results in favorable action towards them. And it's really nothing more than that. And I think sometimes some people try to make more of it than it is, more of this idea of grace. And when I say that, I'm not diminishing its importance or its purpose in saying that. I'm talking about just the word itself and what it means is simply something that is a favor or a gift that is given. We sometimes include the word undeserved in it, undeserved favor or an undeserved gift, and it certainly is that, without question. In fact, a gift really is always something undeserved, right? We don't ever earn a gift or not someone always required to gift us something. But it's this idea that you're being given something that you haven't earned, but that is being freely given to you. And that's the sense of what grace is. Now, the way in which grace manifests itself, the way in which that gift that is given based on that favorable feeling, those are the things that we want to look at and concentrate on. The first thing we want to look at is that God's grace is offered to all. Okay? And if you look in Titus chapter 2, what we have here is we have Titus in this context, beginning there in chapter 2, speaking of different individual people and their responsibilities. Okay, he deals with older men and older women. They shouldn't be doing. those sort of things in their life and their actions. And in verse 11, he says, for. That's a because for. Why should all these people do it? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then he goes on in verse 12 and forward, continuing to talk about our behavior, to talk about how we should conduct ourselves. So the question, I think, when you read the context here, the first question has to be, what does our behavior and how we act have to do with God's grace appearing? Well, stay tuned. Okay, it's involved. And that gives us kind of a first glimpse into the relationship that exists between grace and faith. And I'm going to have to hurry through some of this. So. All right. Next point about grace is that it's manifested in the Word. In Acts, the 20th chapter. Acts chapter 20, there in verse 32, we have here the Apostle Paul meeting, having called the elders to him from Ephesus. He is meeting with them for a final time. He's letting them know that he won't see them again and meeting with them. And in verse 32, he says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." He names the word, he commends them to the word, right, of his, that is God's grace. God's word that he has given to us is a manifestation of his grace or his favor towards us. Okay, the word is necessary. The word is necessary in order for us to know about the provisions that God has made, for us to know about his grace and his plan for our salvation. And by such, it is not just a necessary part, but it is the necessary part. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe." Okay? The word is the manifestation. Again, in Acts chapter 14, and I'm not going to take time to read this one, but Acts chapter 14 and verses 1 through 3, again, God's word is described as the word of his grace. It is a manifestation of that grace. Next, we see that that God's grace is a source of forgiveness. It is that which allows us to be forgiven of our sins. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 beginning, says, "In him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Verse 8 says, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. God's grace is that which allows us to be forgiven of sin. By how? By what mechanism? By the blood of Christ. The sending of Christ to the earth to live as a man, to be tempted as we're tempted, to ultimately die on the cross and shed his blood is the manifestation of God's grace that allows us to be forgiven of sin. Look in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 beginning. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, again, we're starting to see that relationship, right, between faith and grace. Faith is playing a role here, but not our point here. But the fact that it is the grace of God that sent Jesus as a propitiation, that is the price paid for something, right? The blood that Christ shed is the price that is paid for our sins. And so God's grace is the source of our forgiveness. And ultimately, because of that, that leads us to the fact that, it is God's grace that saves us. Okay, look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God sent His Son to die on the cross, which is what allows us to be saved. It is the source of our salvation. And as it's put here in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you have been saved. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1 with me. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, 9. We read there, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Okay? It is by God's purpose and grace. Okay, now, this is a purposeful act that He did. Based on His grace, His favor towards us, He gave us this gift of Jesus that we might be saved through it. So let's talk about the other element here that we have, and that is faith. Okay, go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 with me. We're going to look at a few things here regarding our faith. As I've have on here, it starts. Faith starts with believing something that you can't see. Okay, that's the point of faith. That which you cannot detect with your senses in a physical way, in a physical sense. Okay, and that's what faith is, and that's how faith is defined first in Scripture. We're going to look at that here in just a minute. But it's more than that. It's more than just the belief that something exists that you can't see. But rather, it's to have faith means to then act upon that knowledge. It is a trust in that one that you have faith in, trusting them that what they tell you is the right thing and the thing that's good for you and acting upon that. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So that passage gives us the multiple elements of faith. Yes, we have to believe that God is, right? We have to believe that God exists, that He is. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, Paul writing to the Romans makes the point that you're without excuse just by simply observing the creation for not understanding that there is a God, that there is a higher power than you that made all of this happen. So we have to believe that. But beyond that, our faith is something that requires us to also believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Okay? there is more to our faith than simple belief that God exists. Look back in chapter 1, or verse 1, excuse me, of Hebrews chapter 11. And the Hebrew writer here is going to define faith for us. Verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Okay, so what does that mean? I believe some translations translate that word substance as realization. Okay. The Apostle Paul in, I believe, it's Romans chapter 8. I don't remember the verse, but in Romans 8, he makes the point that hope is not something that you see. And he asks the question, why would you still hope for something? The idea of something hoped for is something that you don't have, is something that you can't see, as Paul makes that point. So what is the point here in Hebrews? Faith is the substance or the realization of things hoped for. So it's taking something I can't see, I can't detect with my five senses. I can't see it, hear it, touch it, smell it, taste it. And yet, it has substance. It has substance. It is the realization that thing is real, that it exists, even though I can't detect it physically. What about the second part? The evidence of things not seen. That word that is translated evidence there basically means that it is something that is proved by evidence. Something that is proved by evidence. So God does not ask us to believe in something that there's not evidence for, certainly in the case of believing in Him. He's given us that evidence, hasn't He? Brethren, don't let anybody ever tell you that, you just have that blind faith. Right? I've been told that. Probably you have too. And we do have blind faith from the standpoint of we believe in something we can't see, the object itself. But that's not what the world means when they say that. What the world means is that, you just believe in something with no logical reason to believe in it. You've just decided that you're going to believe this thing about God. Those who are anti-religion and haters of God, they will make this point that, you just have blind faith in that. There's no reason to believe it. Don't let somebody convince you that that's the case. Our faith in God is not blind from that standpoint in that sense. Our faith in God is based on the preponderance of the evidence. It's why Scripture tells us that the one who says there's no God is a fool. Because the evidence is on the side of God and His existence. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer here is saying, in that it is
faith is the evidence of things not seen. It is proved by the evidence that exists. So what is that evidence? Well, this is not a lesson on evidences, or we would cover more of this, and I wish we had time to do that. But let's stick to the text and see what the Hebrew writer has to say. In verse 2, he says, "For by it," that is by faith, "the elders obtained a good testimony." And he's getting ready to share that with us, specific examples of that. Okay? But just think about that phrasing. What does it take to obtain a good testimony, right? That's talking about these people's actions. So the point he's made here is that by faith, they did things that provided them a good testimony. Look at verse 3. "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." The creation is above all, I believe, and I say that not in my own opinion, but because the Scriptures are filled with this concept. That the creation is the ultimate evidence that God exists.
all throughout the Psalms, that point is made over and over and over. That as we look around creation, as I mentioned in Romans chapter 1, that's the point being made there. As we look at the creation, we cannot help with an honest heart but come away with the fact that that which has such intricate, complex design and that which is so obviously built must have a designer and a builder. So our faith is one that is evidenced. Our faith is one that is proven by evidence that God exists. Not only that He exists, but as Romans chapter 1 puts it, understanding His Godhead and power. Understanding that this is something much greater than ourselves. We need to understand that. Let's look at some of the aspects of faith. First of all, faith comes from God's Word. Romans chapter 10, 17. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Right? We understand that. How do we grow our faith? If we are examining ourselves as we should be doing, and we're like, you know, my faith is not where it needs to be. And let me just say to that, no one's faith is where it needs to be. That would suggest that there's an end point. And there's not. Our faith can always grow. But if we're having a problem and we recognize in ourselves that our faith needs to be more than it is and needs to grow, there is but one way to do that. We can do good acts. We can do acts of charity. We can do all kinds of things that are good things and that as Christians we need to be doing. But none of that's going to grow our faith. What grows our faith is being in the Word. If you feel like your faith is lacking where it needs to be at this point in your life, and you're not in the Word studying, then either you misunderstand what it takes to grow your faith, or you're maybe not that interested in growing it. I don't know. But we need to understand that faith comes by hearing the Word of God, period. Growing in knowledge, the Old Testament in particular is filled with teaching that a lack of knowledge of God's Word will destroy us. We must be in the Word if we're going to grow our faith. That's the source of it. And that's why it is so vital. What about next? Faith, our faith, is that which accesses God's grace. And now we're really getting into the relationship that exists between God's grace and our faith that ultimately will lead to salvation. Look with me in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And again, I wish we could spend hours studying Romans chapter 5. But we can't, so we're going to stick to our point. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. First of all, it says we're justified by faith. I don't understand that because we just read that we're saved by grace. But we'll get to that in a minute. I think there's a relationship there. Verse 2 tells us that we as Christians, those who are in a right relationship with God, are standing, their position, their place is in the grace of God. Meaning that we've taken advantage, we've taken what God has offered, and we stand in that grace. How do we do that? How do we do that? Verse 2 says we access that place, standing in the grace of God, by faith. It is our faith that is the key that unlocks the grace that God has bestowed, the grace that God has offered.
God's grace, in certainly in the terms of our salvation, there are manifestations of God's grace that is for all, right? There are ways in which God favors mankind that applies to everybody, and everybody's a recipient of it. But in this case, that's not the case. In the case of our salvation and God's grace that brought those provisions, Jesus Christ and His blood shed on the cross and the Word that tells us of that, these provisions are something that must be accessed. And that's what Romans 5 verse 2 is telling us. And really what Ephesians 2:8 is telling us, as we looked at, right? We're saved by grace through faith. It is our faith by which we access the grace in which we stand. We need to understand that. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 with me. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. We'll back up to verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. So once again, it is through our faith in Jesus Christ that we gain access to those blessings of God, those gifts of God that lead to our salvation. Another aspect of faith that the Bible clearly teaches is that faith is inseparably linked with obedience. It is inseparably linked with obedience to the one in whom we have faith. Obedience to Christ. Let's turn back over to Hebrews chapter 11. As was pointed out, as we talked about earlier, it defines faith for us, right? It's that realization, that belief, that proof of that which we can't see, that is God. And verse 6 tells us that we have to move beyond just the act of believing that God exists, but we have to be proactive. We have to diligently seek Him, and that He will only reward those who seek Him. So throughout the 11th chapter of Hebrews here, he's going to cite people from the Old Testament who are examples to us of what it means to have faith. These are people diligently seeking God, as verse 6 says, by their faith. And so this chapter of Hebrews, perhaps more than any other, gives us the definition, if you will, in an example way, by showing us examples of what it means to have faith. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Why did Noah build an ark? Why did he prepare an ark for the saving of his household? It's because that's what God told him to do, right? He didn't come up with that idea. But by his faith in God, by his belief that not only God existed, but that what God told him to do was the thing he ought to do, by making God the one, his ruler, the one to rule over him, by his faith, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called.
to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. God told him to up and move all that he had and go to this place. He hadn't been. And what did he do? By faith, he did what God told him to do. That's what faith looks like. Let's get down to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. That's what faith looks like. From man's perspective, it didn't make any sense. Isaac was Abraham's son of promise. All the promises God had been making to Abraham, the reason for all of the things that had happened up to that point, was that son. And now God was telling him to sacrifice him, to kill him. And what did Abraham do? He did what God said. God gives us some insight also into Abraham's thinking. Such was his faith that he knew that those promises couldn't be fulfilled outside of Isaac. To him. So he said, "Oh, well, God will raise him from the dead then." That's faith. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. At first blush, you're like, "Well, that doesn't sound like too much." How long was it from when Joseph died to the children leaving the land? 400 years. Joseph knew that 400 years later, the people were going to leave Egypt. And he gave instructions about taking his bones out with them. That's faith. We have to move on. I want to do more, but we can't. Well, we're not going to move on. We're going to move on to the next verse. Turn to James chapter 2 with me. And James here really drives home this point, and this passage is pretty familiar to us. But really, really makes the point for sure of this inseparable link between faith and obedience. James chapter 2, verse 14, and I'm not going to read this, but James here uses a, 14 through 16, uses a figure. Okay? He uses an example. And what he's really doing here is he's making a common sense point. Okay? And the figure is somebody shows up at your door and they're hungry and they're naked and they don't even have enough food for the day to last. And they're asking for your help. And you cheerily tell them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," and slam the door in their face. Then James asks the obvious question, what good have you done that person? What is your cheerful disposition toward them? What is your well wishes worth to that person who is naked and starving? And of course, the answer is of no use. You didn't do a thing for them. And he equates that to having faith without works. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Dead. Verse 18, he says, but some will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. And I'll show you my faith by my works." Again, a common sense point. Can you show me your faith without works? Nope. He says, "I'll show you my faith by my works." Verse 19, he gets back to this point of just simply believing in the existence of God.
It's the point that Hebrews 11:6 addresses. It says, but someone will say, verse 19, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? If our belief that God exists does not move us to obey Him, to do the things that He said to do, it's of no use. Verse 22 really gets to the point of the matter, talking about Abraham. He says, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. This faith that is part of the equation of our salvation is a faith that is perfected by works, by doing that which God has told us to do. And there's not any other kind of faith. There's other kinds of faith in Scripture spoken of. Dead faith. Little faith. The faith that saves is the faith that is perfected by works. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And in summation, verse 26, he says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith and works are not the same thing. But it's the obedience that defines our faith. It's the obedience that perfects our faith to make it the kind of faith that we need. There's an inseparable link there. And it is that faith that works together with God's grace to effect our salvation. I'm out of time, aren't I? We're not going to get through all this. That's okay. What is salvation? What do we mean when we say salvation and that's what we're looking for? It is being reconciled to God, the reconciliation to God by the forgiveness of our sins. Our sins separate us from God. Our sins cause us to be one whom God cannot have fellowship with. It's a terrible sin, right? We must have those sins taken away in order to be reconciled to God, and that's what we mean by salvation. Salvation is in Christ. Christ is the plan. And in Acts 4:8-12, the point is made as here Peter and John have been brought before the Sanhedrin that healed the lame man in the temple, and they were preaching the gospel in the temple, and the Sanhedrin rounds them up, and they ask him, Who? By what authority, by what name do you do this thing? They couldn't deny a miracle had been done, right? They even say that. It didn't make that much of an impression on them, though. They said, Who empowered you, essentially, to do this? And Peter's answer is, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. In verse 12, he says, and by no other name. By no other name can a man be saved. Salvation is in Christ. Salvation requires obedience. We've looked at that, right? In Hebrews 5:9, it says that those who will be saved are those who obey Christ. Salvation requires endurance. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 9, Jesus is there addressing his apostles, and he's telling them all the horrible things that are going to happen to them when they go out to preach the gospel. The world's going to hate them. And all these bad things are going to happen. And he gets specific. And in the end, he said, he who endures to the end will be saved. Whatever may happen to us, and it won't all be the same. It depends, you know. Some people have a harder road in the service of Christ than others. But whatever comes our way in our service, as a result of our service to the Lord, we have to endure that and endure till the end in order to attain the salvation. And lastly, salvation is something that is desired by God for all. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4 makes that point. God wants everyone to be saved. He wants everyone to be saved, but we have to meet His terms. Right? Covenants that God makes with man is that which God agrees to do for man. And it may or may not have conditions. Well, the covenant, that which God agrees to do for us in taking away our sin and reconciling us to Him, that covenant is conditional. And it's conditional upon our obedient faith. And we have to meet that. One last thing about the equation up here. And by the way, this is absolutely maxing out any mathematical ability I have, this equation. So, but I know that in some equations, there are those things that are constant. Right? It doesn't change. It's always there. God's grace is that constant. It's there. It's been done. It's been offered, and it's been offered to all people, and it's not going away. As long as the earth stands, those who have breath in their body, those who have life, the offer is made, and it is a constant. In Matthew chapter 25, sorry, I can't see that. I'm blind. The verse I have up there. Jesus is talking about in the day of judgment, parting the sheep to the right and the goats to the left. Not everyone is going to be saved. We're either going to be parted to the right or to the left. And the question I have for you is, what makes that difference? What's going to determine whether you're on the right or on the left? Your faith. Because God's grace is constant. It's offered. The power is not in our faith. The power is in God's grace. But it's not a variable. Jesus died one time, for all men, for all mankind. And that offer is there. The variable in the equation is your faith and mine, and whether we're willing to be obedient to Christ by our faith. I'm stopping. We're going to have a prayer to close this hour, and after that we will have classes.